For such a long, long, long time, we've been studying the Beatitudes. And we come to the conclusion of the Beatitudes today. We're going to continue in the Sermon on the Mount through the rest of the summer and into the beginning of the fall. But today is the conclusion, the last of the Beatitudes. So to remind you what that says in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father, I ask that as we seek to understand this, your word, that your Spirit, who caused Jesus to say these things, who caused Matthew to record them, will now come to us and cause these words to come alive in a new way in our lives, with new power, new meaning, new understanding. For your sake, amen. Blessed are you because you are persecuted, because you seek God's righteousness, his shalom, his justice, his goodness in the world. For yours is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, means the same thing. Blessed are you when people insult you, when people say false, evil things about you, when you are persecuted because of me. Really? I mean, really? I mean, you talk about looking for a blessing and getting a blank piece of paper. It's even worse. And yet that's what Jesus said. Blessed, fortunate, how happy are you? It's good news for you when you are persecuted. In essence, Jesus is saying at the conclusion of these Beatitudes, if you live with kingdom humility, if you mourn over the brokenness of the world, if you give up taking matters into your own hands and leave room for God to work, if you're hungry and work for redemptive justice in the world, if you are merciful rather than vengeful, if you focus intently on God and his kingdom, if you are to seek to make peace rather than war, then you will be persecuted. So what is persecution? Bottom line, it's aggressive and damaging behavior that's carried out in a hostile, antagonistic spirit, either by a group or against another group, or by individuals against a group or individuals, either in words or in actions, either way. Prior to his conversion, Paul persecuted the church by throwing them into prison and even executing some of them. When I was preparing this message, I began to think, well, what about the history of the church? One of the tragedies of the history of the church is that not merely has the church been persecuted, which it has been, but the church has also been persecutors of those who practice or have beliefs differently than what we hold to. So as an example, John Calvin had Michael Servetus burned at the stake because he baptized people twice. How would you feel about that today? In the early years of this country, one group of Christians persecuted other Christians because they had different views of the Lord's table, or because they had different views of baptism. Throughout the history of the church, we have actually been persecutors, and not just of people within the church, but outside the church, if people don't convert in the way that we would like them to convert, or in the time frame that we would like them to convert. Instead of being the oppressed and persecuted, we become the oppressors and the persecutors. Not always, and certainly not in all places and all times, but enough that it should give us pause Anytime we seek to exclude a group of people or speak ill of a group of people or to use antagonistic or insulting remarks toward others. In our day in America, we seem to think that we are being persecuted if our way does not win the day. If our values or our concerns or our beliefs or our rules are not followed. I want to say categorically, that is not persecution. It's the state of things in the world where the kingdom of God is a minority view within the kingdoms of this world. This is not persecution. Around the world, even today, though, there are Christians who are persecuted for their faith because their faith is lived out. And so they're not only persecuted verbally, but physically and sometimes even executed. And we read about that in the newspapers, on the internet, see it on the television. We need to remind ourselves that the Bible is replete with examples of persecution and the counsel that those who are faithful to God in any time and any place are liable to be persecuted. And these are the ways that the Bible talks about it: through beatings and stoning, through mocking, insults, slander, ostracism, intimidation, threats, even exile, and even death. There's also in the scriptures a repeated warning to not let fear determine our response in those circumstances. Fear which can lead to compromise and cursing and desertion and retaliation or denial of faith in Jesus. Instead, we are called to humility and meekness, mercy and peacemaking, as Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes. It's interesting that the blessing and promise of the first Beatitude and the last Beatitude is the same, that you get to be a part of the kingdom of God. Moreover, unlike the other Beatitudes, it's not you will be comforted or you will receive mercy. It is that you do receive it now. You receive the kingdom of God now. You live this way now in the midst of persecution, and you already receive the blessing. We just have to have eyes to see. I love the way that Christy put it this morning. We need to look deeper in order to see that. When we come across a kingdomized person, we are faced with a different way of life, a new way of thinking, a fresh way of seeing, a different set of values with a focus on right relationships. My wife is playing a video for kids in the kindergarten this morning. And part of that video says, if you're going to be a peacemaker, you have to come to a place of understanding that right relationships are more important than being right. We are in fact confronted with the kingdom of God here on earth when we meet a kingdomized person, when we meet a group of kingdomized people, and we have a choice. We either accept that, we either take a step toward God in that, or we reject it. We take a step away. We are faced with the reality of, as Chuck Colson calls it, kingdoms in conflict. To those whose loyalty is to the kingdom of the world, a world system apart from God, even if we call it Christian, even if we label it Christian, kingdomized people are dangerous and subversive to that kind of approach. Clarence Jordan, in his Cotton Patch version of the gospel, puts the text this way. Those who have endured much for what's right as God's people, they are citizens of His new order. You are all God's people. When others call you names and harass you and tell all kinds of false tales on you just because you follow me, be cheerful and good-humored because your spiritual advantage is great, for that's the way they treated men of conscience in the past. Now we need to stop and just recognize that what Jesus is doing here is not calling us to go out and find our ways to get ourselves persecuted. I mean, we can do that, but that's not what he's calling us to. It's not a call to be obnoxious in the way in which we practice our faith or act in ways that end up persecuting others who don't think the way we do or live the way we want them to or that we do or believe the way that we do. In fact, Peter addresses this very issue in his first letter when he says, "If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler." Now, I doubt that there's many thieves or murderers in this room this morning. But I wonder how many meddlers are here. As I said last week, I get accused of meddling all the time. "Pastor, you've moved from preaching to meddling." Well, I think there's good meddling and there's bad meddling. And when we meddle in other people's lives in a way that is destructive, we get a well-deserved bad rap. And so we ought to walk away from that. We ought to avoid that. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus always deals with reality. He does not deal with pie-in-the-sky Pollyannaism. The word is, I wondered, how many people even here know who Pollyanna is, you know? You got to be a certain age, I think. The world is a broken place and a dark place, often hiding the beauty of what God has created. And the world, apart from God, will not always welcome good news. The kingdom and the spirit of Jesus was and is the mortal enemy of kingdoms and systems that are built on greed and power, aggression and falsehood, domination, control. These two systems cannot coexist without conflict. There is the harsh reality of kingdoms in conflict that we live with. And still, we are called to work for delivering the peaceable and generous justice that God, in compassion for the oppressed and the mistreated, seeks to bring about. When Jesus preached and taught his disciples concerning the kingdom of God, he knew that a storm was coming. He didn't tell his disciples to go out and intentionally make the storm worse. Nor did he tell them it wasn't really a storm at all. He didn't say, "Don't worry, everything's going to be okay." He didn't say, "Run from the sword, hide from the storm behind fortress walls." He didn't say, "Create a holy huddle, a privileged conclave." Rather, he said, "If you follow me and my way, it is going to be hard. It will get messy, it will be stormy, and there will even be dangerous times." But he also said, "However, I will be with you. Hang in there. Don't give up. You're in great company." When we give ourselves to the system of the world apart from God and unite ourselves to that which will ultimately kill us, the persecuted for Christ have been united to Christ, giving up what they hold so dear that they might gain what is in reality even more dear, and they receive life. This is the part of the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. When we give ourselves to the things that we think are going to meet our needs, and in fact they're apart from God, it ends in death. But when we give up those very things and unite ourselves to the values of his kingdom and what he wants to do in and for the world, even though we are persecuted, it ends up in life. Bonhoeffer translated this text as, "Joyful are those who suffer because of restorative justice." Restorative justice, that's what the justice of God is. That's what the righteousness of God produces. And the world does not like restorative justice. The world likes punitive justice. But God rejects that. Bonhoeffer wrote this just as Hitler was coming to power. And Bonhoeffer had the eyes to see of where things were going. And it was this word from the Lord that allowed him to stand against Hitler's injustice and violence against the Jews, while most German Christians of the day were sucked into the vortex of supporting the Nazi regime. Later years, when Bonhoeffer wrote his book Ethics, he pointed out that Jesus commended all those who work for restorative justice, regardless of who they were, whether they followed him or not. Not only those who suffer in his name. Eventually, Bonhoeffer knew the reality of what he was talking about here because he was arrested, imprisoned, and executed because of his work for righteous justice on behalf of the Jews. There was a man by the name of Ewart Turner, a pastor of the American church in Berlin prior to World War II. And he visited Pastor Heinrich Niemöller, the aged father of Pastor Martin Niemöller, who also defied Hitler and spent years in prison and a concentration camp. And when that visit with his parents came to a close, Grandmother Niemöller held his left hand and Grandfather Niemöller held his right hand and said to Reverend Turner, "When you go back to America, do not let anyone pity the father and mother of Martin Niemöller. Only pity the follower of Christ who does not know the joy that is set before those who suffer, who endure the cross, despising the shame. Yes, it is a terrible thing to have a son in a concentration camp. But there is something more terrible for us. If God had needed a faithful martyr and our Martin had been unwilling." This is what Jesus is getting at in this beatitude. Persecution is a terrible thing, but unfaithfulness is worse. Again, Bonhoeffer. Here at the end of the Beatitudes, the question arises as to where in this world such a faith community actually finds a place. And his answer is only at the cross. The faith community of the blessed is the community of the crucified. With him they have lost everything, and with him they find everything. We are, in fact, the community of the cross. As I said last week, we are called to live a cruciform life. Before we leave the Beatitudes, I want to do what Christy did this morning and revisit the whole idea of being blessed, which is often translated as happy. I think we need to see this over against the modernity's definition of the pursuit of happiness. When the Continental Congress drafted the Declaration of Independence in 1776, the framers put into words that which had been percolating in Europe for years. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Pursuit of happiness is hardwired into the DNA of most of us in the Western world. In fact, so much so that instead of the pursuit of happiness, it's the actual state of being happy that is seen as our God-given right. And the pursuit of it has become an obsession for us. Rick Warren translates this, "life, liberty, and the purchase of happiness." If we are not happy, something needs to be done about it. So how do we define happiness? What does that look like? A subjective feeling of good about oneself, one's life, and one's circumstances. An inner contentedness and material flourishing. An attitude we are born with, that some people are just happy and others of us are Eeyores. Or is it a circumstance that we can attain to? We can purchase it. We can pursue it and get it. Any of those understandings of happiness falls short of understanding the meaning of blessedness in the Bible. The Greek word makarios, which is translated blessedness, is not about feeling good, but about being good. Big difference. And being good is defined by Jesus as shaped by one's relationship with God through faith in Him. It has everything to do with loving God with our whole heart, soul, mind, strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. Love God, love people. I remember Andy teaching a class here a few years ago that was held in this room. I don't know if it was round tables or what. But he kept saying over and over, it's not hard to understand. Love God, love people. Love God, love people. Love God, love people. It's hard to do to love God with our whole heart, to love others as ourselves. Because we like that little word. You know the word I'm talking about? But. Well, I love them, but. Oh, well, that's good, but. I should do that, but. We're obsessed with buts. Thank you. I appreciate that. People who love God and love their neighbors are blessed. They're fortunate because they're the recipients of the good news. So, to recap, Jesus blesses those who are the humble poor, those who mourn over the brokenness of the world, those who will trust God rather than take matters into their own hands, those who are merciful and kind to the least, the left out, the left behind, the lost, those who pursue righteousness, right relationships, and restorative justice, those who make peace, who create reconciliation. That's how Jesus measures authentic spirituality. Not by how often we attend church, not by how many Bible studies we go to, not by how long our prayer time is. All of those things are good. How do we measure people? And how do we measure good fortune? I know for me, it's hard. When things are not going well for me, I think how unfortunate I am. I want to throw a pity party, invite all of you to come to it. And then somebody comes along and reminds me of the words of Jesus. My happiness, my good feelings about myself is not the end-all and be-all of what God wants to do in and through me, nor through you or through us. I think it would do us all good to take time to meditate daily on what the kingdom marks of blessedness are and hold that up against what we think, what our culture thinks blessedness is. Father, I ask that you'd take this message and that which is comes from you would be imprinted on our minds and our hearts in a very deep way. And that which has come from some other source, you would blow away in the wind. Amen.